Well, so last week, Lance sort of introduced us to Christology, and I was reviewing those notes, and I think the biggest emphasis that Lance had was when we look at Christ, we covered this in the beginning, but when we look at Christ, we have to remember all the other aberrant religions, as they even studied in the other class, see Christ as a lower than God deity. And so I think that was a really good thing last week. We aren't going to cover it so much today, but when we think of Christology, when we think of this, we must remember that this is, we're looking at God himself in the second person of the Trinity. So, okay, so let me open up in prayer and then we'll dive right in. So Father, what a blessed time this is. We have this special privilege to look at you, Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who we can look at and not just see as this good figure, prophet, a man who walked this earth, which you were, you're 100% man, but you're likewise 100% God. So I pray that as we look at this doctrine, that we would see how you are a God that we can worship. And even as we look at you in the Old Testament and see the ways that the Old Testament reflects how you interacted in different ways than the Father and the Spirit, that we can worship you in better ways because of today. And so be with us now. And we pray that we'd use this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so yeah, and so I say that just so that when you guys, as we go through today's lesson, which is Christ in the Old Testament, you can remember that we're not looking at a figure that's simply, as I said, another prophet. Muslims, which there's about 1.5 million Muslims in this world right now, they see Jesus as a prophet. They're very happy to acknowledge him as a prophet. And likewise, Mormons, they see him as a Trinity, but their Trinity person of Jesus is not God himself. It is simply a lower deity. Or, we're all Mormons will eventually become a God themselves. And so that's sort of the level Jesus has put. So I'll probably repeat that again in future lessons because that's so foundational. But today, what we're going to do is look at Christ in the Old Testament. So I saw this as a challenge because how do you talk about the entire 39 books of the Old Testament in one lesson? And how do you find all of these different ways that we can see how Christ is seen in the Old Testament in one lesson? Well, we'll give it a try and see what happens. So I think the easiest and best way, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the word theophany. Raise your hand if you've heard the word theophany. So what do you guys, what's the word mean to you? What do you mean? What do you hear when you hear the word theophany? Okay, very good. So pretty simple. So that first paragraph says, one of the primary occasions of the phenomena referred to as a theophany, an appearance of God, involves the presence of God at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Other instances of divine manifestation arise with the ministry of the angel of the Lord. And so oftentimes when we think of Mount Sinai, or at least I do, I think of Moses being on the mountain for 40 days and he's speaking to God. And God writes the Ten Commandments for him. And yes, there's a glory on the mountain. Yes, there's thunder and lightning. But more than likely, it was a theophany that God himself, Jesus, the pre-incarnate God, was meeting with Moses and spending time with him. And so we see there in Genesis 16, we won't read that, but some things you can pick up. This is another instance where we see an appearance of God. Hagar, the servant of Sarah, was fleeing from Sarah because Sarah was abusing her and mistreating her. And you can see all through it. So the very first four words, the angel of the Lord found her. So this is a physical appearance of the Lord finding her. And then verse 10 there, or verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her. And then he's speaking, he shall be a wild donkey. And then she said in verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, I've seen him who looks after me. And so we're looking, this is a very, very vivid picture of an appearance of God in physical form. And we'll get there in a second, but John chapter 3 says, no man has seen me, or not 3. One of the New Testament references talks about, they say that God can't be seen, and that would equate to God the Father. God the Father can't be seen, and so God the Son, obviously, in his pre-incarnate state, here in this one example of Genesis 16, Hagar did see, and she recognized that it was God himself. And then Exodus 3, 2 through 4. And again, this is another example of when Moses was getting the call to lead the people out of Israel. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So this adds in my mind a little bit of complication, because how do you have a pre-incarnate person, human in flesh, in a fire? Now, that doesn't mean that's a fire as we would see it, as something that would burn or scald you. It might have been fire of some sort, because obviously the bush was not consumed. But yet, again, this is another instance of seeing God himself calling to Moses in a pre-incarnate form. And then Judges 6, 11 through 23, that's when Gideon was called. And that was the time that Gideon's, the Lord turned to him and said, and I'm sort of rushing through this because I actually have a lot of material, but I do wanted to make sure that these are four clear examples or three clear references. We had Exodus 19, and then we have these three clear references that this is what we mean when we're talking about a theophany. This is what when somebody asks, oh, what are you talking about, a theophany? That's not in the Bible. Well, you can have these three references to say, look at here. These are the words that say the angel of the Lord found her. This isn't some spirit. This isn't some voice coming out of nowhere. This is a physical person. This is a theophany. So that's sort of like the quick and easy way of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. Theophanies, because we can, as theologians have developed the doctrine of the Trinity, we can recognize that the Son is the manifestation, the human manifestation of God. Therefore, this is the equation that leads to all of these references to the angel of the Lord as a theophany. Any comments on that? Thoughts? Yes. Yes. Such a good question. So I didn't put Christophany because in my book reading, I didn't want to unfold too much. I would have had to add a whole other quote in here to sort of define that. And so that's the reason I didn't, but it's a perfectly good and a good question. It's mainly because in the covenant theology world, there's a big difference between Christ in the New Testament. Well, we believe that Christ is the one for both Old Testament and New Testament. We look to him, and so do they. But they see that the Old Testament Israel flows into the church. And so it's interesting but complex. And so it's hard to see the difference between Christology and theophany, because we believe, obviously, it's the second person of the Trinity. And they do too. But it's sort of drawing a line in the sand and saying, no, but how he displays himself in the New Testament is specifically for redemption, we believe. So we would, as in my belief, I would perfectly make it a synonym, theophany and Christophany, but they would separate that. And so then there's debates, and one camp says, no, you can't say he was a theophany because Christ was only in the New Testament. And another camp, I fall in the second camp, I say that they're equal, theophany and Christophany. That makes sense? So I don't have the full answer for you. I read it in a few places yesterday, but I didn't take the time to put that into the notes. So. Okay. So moving forward, here's why. This is why I'm sort of moving right along. Here's prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. And so before I get there, let me just read this for you, because I think this is helpful. Okay, I'm glad I read this. And so before we leave theophanies, each of the examples show that Jesus was near them as a physical spokesman of God. And so spokesman is a good way of talking about a theophany. In these three examples, we also see that the characters of God's attributes are attributed to the angel of the Lord. He speaks with the authority of God. Most significantly, he receives worship. John 1:18 reminds us that no one has seen God, but the one at the Father's side has made him known. The appearance of God in the Old Testament must be the Son, not the Father. The Son of God made the Father known. Jesus is the spokesman in the Old Testament for the Trinity. And so I think one thing, and I didn't write out the full verse of Judges 6, 11 through 23, but one of the things Gideon does, and a lot of the other times the angel of the Lord appears, is there's immediate worship. And so that's a third cue, that we're not simply talking about an angel, but we're talking about the angel of the Lord, God himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. Because whenever angels, like there's different prophets that fell down before angels, and the angel immediately says, no, 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 do not worship me, I'm just the servant of the Lord. Whereas when the angel of the Lord appears in all these instances, there's no, oh, don't worship me, because he should be worshiped. He is the God, very God. So that's, I wrote that as a note, and so that sort of finishes up the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. Okay, so prophecies. And so from Genesis all the way to Malachi, we can see prophecies that are in the Old Testament. And let me just read this, what I wrote. It says, here and there in our Christian life, we hear about all the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. We hear that there are dozens of them and that the precision regarding them was remarkable, how Jesus fulfilled them all to the T. My intent is to jog your memory and all of this to set your heart. When you hear a familiar prophecy you knew about, let it resonate in your heart. So what I'm trying to build right now is I have a list. This is not the full list, but this is Holman's list. And I think there's over 50, maybe 60 prophecies that took place in the Old Testament. And so that's this reference right here of where it took place and then how it was fulfilled and then recorded in the New Testament of those prophecies. And so I want to read a good portion, if not all of these, and that's what I'm referring to. And so as I read these, I want you to guys to remember, you know, my intent is for you to jog your memory in all that you set your heart, in all, because I'm sure you've heard of many of these before, and when you hear a familiar prophecy you knew about, let it resonate in your heart that this was real scripture, authors really speaking about the future coming Messiah. And then I'm sure you're going to hear lots of prophecies you've never heard of. Think and remember that these encourage you to know your heart, knowing all of human history and all the redeemed have been pointing to this one Redeemer. And so we're going to get further into the instances of Christ in the Old Testament, but I want to read these to you. And because why not? Because when else are you going to hear a list of the prophecies of Jesus Christ in what other context? So let me just read them. And what I'll do is I'm going to tell you. So this section is from Genesis and then Exodus. So what I'll say is the following are from Genesis, and then I'll read them. And then I'll say the following two are from Exodus. And that way you'll know which book of the Bible. And then I'll reference, like, a lot of these Genesis references are fulfilled in Galatians, but then we also have Romans, Matthew, Luke. I don't want to be cumbersome in my reading, but I want you guys to get the glimpse of how the Old Testament ties and is fulfilled and explained in the New Testament. Make sense? Okay, so here it is. So the seed of the woman, it's promised that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's Genesis. So all of these are in Genesis, and that was fulfilled in Galatians, Hebrews. Through Noah's son, there would be a Messiah. That's in Genesis. The seed of Abraham would be, and so this is all pointing to the future seed, the seed of Isaac, the blessing to the nations, the seed of Isaac in Genesis 21. Blessing to Gentiles, blessing through Abraham of the tribe of Judah. So all of those are Genesis prophecies pointing that are fulfilled in Galatians, Matthew, Romans, Revelation, and John. All of those point to fulfilling those specific prophecies. Exodus has two. No bone will be broken, and the blessing is going to go to the firstborn. So those are Exodus prophecies of Jesus, and those are fulfilled in John and Luke. And then in Numbers, there's three. It says, no bone will be broken, serpent in the wilderness, and a star out of Jacob. And those are fulfilled in John 19 and John 3. Matthew, Luke, and Revelation, they all fulfill all those prophecies. And then in Deuteronomy, there's two, a prophet, and that prophet will be cursed on a tree, and that's fulfilled in John. And then Galatians 3:13 talks about that prophet being cursed on the tree. And there's one prophecy in 2 Samuel, also duplicated in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and that is that the throne of David will be established forever. And so that's one prophecy. But it's in multiple references in those 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it's fulfilled in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Timothy, Hebrews, Revelation. So there's a really big single prophecy that's repeated multiple times in the Old Testament and repeated multiple times fulfilled, that the throne of David will be established forever. That's a clear prophecy. Job has one, a promised redeemer, Job 19, 25 through 27. We're actually going to get to that a little bit later in our lesson. And that's fulfilled in John and in Galatians and Ephesians. And then Psalms. Whew. We got nearly two pages of Psalms. These are all prophecies of Jesus. He's declared to be the Son of God, his resurrection, hands and feet pierced. He's mocked and insulted. Soldiers cast lots for his coat. He is accused by false witnesses. He commits his spirit to the Lord. No bone will be broken. He is accused by false witnesses. He's hated without reason. Friends stand afar off. I come to do thy will. He's betrayed by a friend. He's known for righteousness. His resurrection is foretold. He's betrayed by his friend. Talks about his ascension. He's hated without reason. He's stung by reproaches. He's given gall and vinegar. He's exalted by God. He speaks in parables. He's the seed of David exalted. He's the Son of Man coming in glory. He remainest. He prays for his enemies. Another to succeed Judas. And then he's from the priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the king that comes in the name of the Lord. He's David's seed to reign. Psalms is filled with prophecies of all of these things that Jesus fulfilled, and all of the places, these are all gospels. John, Matthew, Luke, Hebrews, Acts. Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, Ephesians, Matthew, Ephesians. And so the gospels, Hebrews, all of those list exact accounts of Jesus being fulfilling those. And then, yeah, there's 50 more. I think you guys get the point. And so then we have Isaiah, a lot in Isaiah, speaking of Christ. Another two pages. Got Jeremiah, quite a bit in Jeremiah. Ezekiel, Daniel, a bunch in Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that seems a lot. And I know I'm very brief in how I just read. I only read the first two pages out of these seven pages. But this is what people are referred to. When people refer to Christ in the Old Testament and that he fulfilled all these prophecies, this isn't like, I think this is a good portion of all of them. I couldn't tell you whether there's more that this, but Holman is pretty thorough. So this might be a majority of them. But this is what they're referring to. So I breezed through that. I went really quickly. Do you have any thoughts or questions? Have you guys heard of that before? The prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament, all regarding Jesus and who he was. You have heard of it? And then did some of those sound familiar? You guys think of even one or two that sort of stood out. Oh, I've heard that one before. Yes.
I love how specific they are. Some of them are very general. And it's like, you know, like modern day fortune cookies. Well, that's general enough that something's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
But some of those are very, very specific. And it kind of takes away any doubt that it wasn't God. Which I love that.
Right. And if anybody knows statistics regarding specific, if you have one prophecy fulfilled, that's pretty good. I mean, it takes a lot of chances for that to be right. But if we add one on top of another, statistics just become into the billions. The chances that one person fulfills this with such specific nature, because as Seth is saying, it's not a vague, and he'll be a man and he'll have a beard. Well, most people have a beard. And these aren't vague prophecies. These are very specific. His bones aren't going to be broken. He's going to be the star of Jacob. He's going to be a descendant of Jacob. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be cursed on a tree. So because the prophecy is specific, then it just makes it so clear and obvious. That's a very good point. Thank you, Seth. All right. So that's the second way that we can look at the Old Testament and say, all right, well, I can see prophecies, and I can see theophanies. Now, here's the last one. And there's lots of ways that Christians and different theologians and different camps of believers look at the Old Testament. And we have to be careful, because through the centuries, it has been easy for everybody to do what's called eisegesis. That's spelled I-S-O. How do you spell G-G. It's not I see Jesus, which is a great way to remember it, but it's eisegesis. It's going into a place and saying, oh, that sounds pretty cool. I think Jesus is in that text. That's not what we're doing. And so the next part I'm going to talk about is called typology, promised shape typology. And I bring up eisegesis because it's an interpretative method that people use to say, I can see Jesus anywhere. Anybody can go in the Old Testament. And all you have to do is point your finger to a verse and you can figure out how Jesus is in that verse. That's not true. We have to use good interpretive methods. We have to look at the authorial intent. We have to look at the context of who the author is writing to. We have to talk about all of that. And so you can't just throw all that stuff out the window and say, oh, I'm a super, super believer. I see Jesus everywhere. That's not good. But what you can do is you can see the promise-shaped typologies of Jesus all through Scripture. So I was debating about this. We had a little challenge last night. Rosie couldn't sleep, and so I read this to Rosie late last night, and I want to get to my notes, but I read this to Rosie, and I was like, you know what? This is such a good way for us to see how promise shapes typology isn't, and I'm going to get there. I'm going to get to the nitty-gritty. I'm going to get to a little bit of that, but before we get there, I just want to read this, because I think you guys will appreciate that. So what do I mean when I say promise shape typology? And this is by Kevin DeYoung. I really like all his writings. And I like how he brings things simple. And I think this will be helpful for you. So this is just introducing this Bible, but I'll read it to you. And you can see how this is a simple way of seeing typology. The Bible is a big book, an old book, and the best book. Every bit of the Bible is inspired by God. Every bit is for our good. And every bit is in the end about Jesus. The Bible is filled with many stories, some sad and some scary, some happy, some holy. There are historic narratives, theological discourses, legal codes, lists of names, land allotments, poems, prophecies, parables, letters, songs, lots of styles and lots of stories. But ultimately, there is one story. And that true story, right down to the smallest detail, the one story is the biggest story, and it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one that the Old Testament foretold. The seed of the woman in conflict with the seed of serpent, Genesis 3:15. The seed of Abraham, Genesis 12:3. The descendant of Judah, Genesis 49:10. The star from Jacob and scepter from Israel, Numbers 24:17. A prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy. A royal son, Psalm. The son of David, Psalm 132. The son of a virgin, Isaiah 7. A light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 9. A shoot from the stump of Jesse, anointed with the sevenfold spirit of God, Isaiah 11. The revelation of the glory of the Lord, Isaiah 40. The son who comes out of Egypt, Hosea 11. The ancient one born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. A speaker of peace to the nations, whose rule shall extend from sea to sea, Zechariah 9:10. The God of justice and the Lord come to his people, Malachi 3:1. Jesus is the one that the New Testament makes clear in the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the exalted Lord, the Word made flesh, the heir of all things, our God and Savior. He is the theme, he is the goal, he is the good news. Jesus Christ is the Son of God to save us from our sins and the snake crusher to bring us back to the garden. When we turn our attention to the Bible, we turn our eyes to Christ. And we read good books that teach us about the best book. Hopefully they can open our eyes to see Jesus too. That's what this book is about. So this is not a Bible, but it's a big story Bible. So it takes the stories of God, or stories of the Bible, and makes it super easy for children to understand. So I read all that. Did you guys pick up how simple it is? He takes all of these Old Testament examples and he brings them and shows you how this is how the big story, the grand story of redemption is seen through Old Testament pointing forward to Christ and then the New Testament pointing back and saying, he's here, he's arrived. All of these things are fulfilled. And that is, he didn't use the big fancy theological word typology, but that's exactly what he's doing. He's letting the Old Testament point us and give us that directional vision of who Christ is, who's coming in the future. Thoughts or comments on that? Does that make sense? Rosie, did that make sense? Good. All right, so now we'll get into some more, a little bit more complex understanding of typology. So I'll just read this. When reading the Old Testament, nowhere do we find Jesus as a name. But that does not mean that the entire Old Testament was not a giant arrow pointing toward the coming Messiah. Typology helps us see a clear vision of that arrow. So let me read this to you. Let's go under that title, Promise Shape Typology. Typology is God-ordained, author-intended, historical correspondence and escalation in significance between people, events, and institutions across the Bible's redemptive historical story. Typology is not mere literary contrivance, nor is it the result of imaginative creativity of either the Bible authors or those who interpret them. God ordained that the parallels would actually happen, and he also providentially ensured that the biblical authors would notice them. The Holy Spirit superintends the process so that the Bible authors rightly interpreted both the history that observed and the earlier scriptures to which they had access to. And just a couple comments on that. The first paragraph was what typology is. God ordained it. He intended it. And I think what is something that might add to your thoughts here is we think of types. We think of Joseph as a type of Christ. We think of Isaac as a type of Christ. And that's one of the things he listed. He's significant people, but also events and institutions. And we aren't going to get huge into that, but near the end of the lesson, we'll see that there's very big pictures of characters, whether the tabernacle or the crossing of the Red Sea, that point to Christ. Wow, there's a lot to go here. All right, so going on to the next page, I wanted to show you Job 33, simply because it's one example that we love Job, and Job is like a go-to place when you're going through a hard time, because Job was a sufferer. But one thing that, if we're talking about seeing Christ in the Old Testament, Job is a perfect example of when he spoke of God being his redeemer, even in the terms that he used in Job 33, verses 23 through 28, spoke of this Redeemer, not as a distant, far-off God, but as actually a person. So just a little notes on this section. Job offers a description of a Redeemer that could not possibly be attributed to mere man, but to the second person in the Trinity, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Here can be a clear description of the coming Messiah. So our time is going quickly, so I'll read this, and then you can see those 8 ways that those references in Job can point to the Redeemer he speaks about as a man, not simply a distant God or a spirit. Job admitted that God was so just or righteous that a person could not be just in his presence, Job 9:2. The question was not how an individual could be justified, but how one could have the qualities of being just. People are sinners before a holy God. They can have no dealings with their just and holy God. There is only one way a person can communicate effectively with God, and that is by a mediator. Job faced a hopeless future unless someone would intervene on his behalf, Job 33. Already in Job 19:25, Job expressed his conviction that his Redeemer lived and would stand on the earth in the later days. Who is this, and how does this qualify as Job's Redeemer? Job's Redeemer / mediator must be both God and man. The rest of the picture regarding the Redeemer mediator in the book of Job includes the following description. So those 8 things, that Redeemer mediator would be the faithful witness in heaven, possessing a record on high, he'd be a redeemer, a mediator, a unique one, the one who cleanses from sin, he'd be a healer, and then a songgiver. And what you see there is those are the references that Job gave, and then you can see right next to them in Revelations, Hebrews, Galatians, Timothy, John, 1 John, 1 Peter, and Colossians, and Ephesians, how Jesus himself fulfilled all those things. And so even in the book of Job, where we could often just see, this is just a book that we can go to find solace when we're having a hard time, there is no solace, and there is no place in the Old Testament that is simply going to be an isolated incident that says, this is just a balm that you can do, and in a sense that even if you're a Mormon, or even if you're a Catholic, or even if you have a false belief, this is just a general balm. There's no reference, and this is what I'm trying to show you in the Old Testament, that is generic. All references have, if we look and look at their context, a picture of our true and only living God who specifically identifies Christ as the specific second person of the Trinity. And so that's the power of the scriptures. That's the power of looking at scripture through the eyes of the method of seeing that Jesus is the Redeemer. There is no hope in a religious system that involves the 66 books of the Bible. But there is hope in a Redeemer that focuses on the second person, that focuses on the Father sending the Son in the power of the Spirit to redeem all of mankind. And I just thought that was a powerful example of Job chapter 33, of that mediator. Comments on that? Thoughts? Have you guys ever thought of Job that way? No? All right. I know there's a lot, but this is pretty exciting for me. The offices of Christ. And so here's something that I know our minutes are disappearing really quickly, but this is sort of leads into the last section of what we're going to talk about. And I'll just read that quote for you. It says, there were 3 major offices among the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The prophet, such as Nathan, the priest, such as Abiathar, and the king, such as King David. These 3 offices were distinct. The prophet spoke God's word to the people. The priest offered sacrifices, prayers, and praises to God on behalf of the people. And the king ruled over the people as God's representative. These 3 offices foreshadow Christ's own work in different ways. Therefore, we can look at Christ's work now thinking about the perspective of these 3 offices or categories. Christ fulfills these 3 offices in the following ways. As prophet, he reveals God to us and speaks God's word to us. A As priest, he both offers a sacrifice to God on behalf and is himself the sacrifice that is offered. And as king, he rules over the church and over the universe as well. So those are the offices that you can see from Genesis to Malachi that Jesus was specifically, or the characters in those stories were specifically meant to show that Jesus is going to be a better prophet. He's going to be a better priest. He's going to be a better king. And that's what is helpful when you're examining and thinking about Christ in the Old Testament, that that's the intent of those stories. Again, as I said just a minute ago, the stories are not generic, good for any religion just to add to their system of becoming a better moral person. They're all directionally pointed to a Messiah, a Savior, that is better in all of the ways. So then let's look at some examples. This is all coming from a book called Typology by, James Hamilton. And I read the whole book again yesterday, and it was, there's a lot. And so I only took a couple little snippets. And those snippets are here, but what it does is it takes in a very thorough and accurate way. He doesn't just pick out of here and say, oh, that sounds really good. I'm going to put that as Jesus is a picture of Isaac and the resurrection. I literally only picked like 4 out of 55. And so here we are, and I'll show you just these examples. These are typologies that are clear references in the Old Testament and affirmed by the New Testament. And here's the first one, the offering of Isaac and the resurrection. So in Genesis 22, 1 and 2, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Then Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. So what are we picking up from this instance? That as Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, if you notice that very last sentence in verse 5 there, Abraham believed that when he told his servants, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you, that's a clear instance where we're seeing that Abraham was expressing faith that he was going to come back. He had planned to go, sacrifice his son, and he told his servant he was going to come back with his son. How is that possible unless Abraham believed that his son was going to get resurrected? And so how do we assume that? You can say, oh, Sam, you just read into the text. It doesn't say that anywhere. You could just come up. Well, the best way to solve a hermeneutical problem when you don't know whether you can say that the typology of Christ is if you find a New Testament reference that affirms it and actually brings it out. And this is one that's so very clear and plain because Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 does just that. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So there you go. And so that's how we can, with assurity, say that we see that Isaac is a type of Christ. Because Abraham believed he was going to be raised from the dead because the author of Hebrews tells us that. The author of Hebrews says that this is an instance by which Abraham was literally believing that God would raise him from the dead. So that's example number one. Here's another one. This is actually quite a few in the book, but I combined them all. I pushed them all together because this is showing. So that was an instance of just showing a picture of Isaac and the resurrection. This is an instance of pointing to Jesus as a prophet. And it's quite extensive, and it was a long section, but like I said, I combined it all into this one little section. So as Moses was the first prophet who led to Joshua, and then Elijah and Elisha, we see that then that flows into our New Testament understanding of Jesus as a prophet. Just a comment I have of that. Okay, I'll just go ahead and read this. It says, prophets like Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha. Yahweh promises to raise up a prophet like Moses from Israel in Deuteronomy 18:15. Later biblical authors, beginning with Joshua, seem to have presented the prophets who followed Moses as prophets like Moses. What we're establishing here is that Moses was the first prophet, therefore creating a pattern that you'll see all through the Old Testament and all through the prophets, the minor prophets, all started with the prophet Moses. And so we're seeing a pattern of prophets. The Torah's narrative of the prophetic leadership of Moses set down an archetypal pattern, and that pattern intertwined with the promises of prophets like Moses to shape the expectation and guide interpretation. Moses himself presents Joshua as the first prophet like Moses. So Moses is the first, and then Joshua is like him. As we will see in the next section, by this treatment of Joshua in the book of Numbers, for later biblical authors, the pattern of the ministry of Moses and the promise of others like him guides the way that they see and interpret what happens, and the Spirit inspires them to write up their accounts of later prophets in accordance with the teaching of earlier scripture. These later prophets then become installments of the typological pattern seen in Moses. The clear succession from Moses to Joshua is marked by the repetition of the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan River crossing. The prophet like Moses, Elijah and Elisha, join together to repeat patterns seen in Moses and Joshua. Do you remember when Elisha and Elijah likewise crossed the River Jordan and the mantle and all of that? It's building. There's so much building of this prophetic typology. And the repetition causes expectation to increase, generating anticipation for another pair of prophets to come later, which would be another pair that comes later, following this pattern, John the Baptist and Jesus. And so what you're seeing is, if you look deeply into these patterns, all the way starting from Moses to Joshua, and then you skip a bunch, and then you get to Elijah and Elisha, and then you skip a bunch, and then you get to John the Baptist and Jesus. And all that skip a bunch is the rest of the other parts of the Old Testament, creating something that is showing us a type of Christ, but simply it building on how we understand it. So do you see how, even though we can learn great lessons from the book of Moses, or not the book of Moses, the Pentateuch and the book of Joshua, we can learn great lessons from Elisha and their faith and how they turned to God, and they turned people from Baal, and they did these good works, and they raised people from the dead. But how do all these little integrated stories come up to be a greater story that creates this picture that literally blares the announcement that there's a coming Messiah that's better than that? Is when you look at the deep typologies of all of these stories and how they intertwine, and not just intertwine, but how one, the crossing of the Red Sea, leads to the crossing of the Jordan, to the Elijah and Elisha doing likewise using a crystal, and that's just one of dozens of examples of how they parallel in prophetic nature, then to which Jesus then likewise does similar acts in his ministry as recorded in the Gospels. And then you start to see that Scripture is absolutely phenomenally intertwined with the ability to show that Christ is always the focus and the key to all of these visions. And so as I read in that first paragraph, we simply said on the page before, the offices of Christ. And as prophet, he reveals God to us and speaks God's word to us. That's a simple statement that Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. Okay, very good. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. But the more you're reading, you're doing your Bible reading plan, and you're getting into the book of the minor prophets, and or you're reading the book of Judges, and you get to Elijah and Elisha, you can see it with a greater light when you see that these were prophets, that the authors of Scripture, as intertwined by the Holy Spirit and merging it all together, create this dynamic picture of a God, of God pointing to the greater prophet, the prophet that would be the Redeemer, the prophet that would be who would fulfill and be far better than all the previous prophets. And then our time is gone, and so let me just go make some comments on these final ones. I was intending to do prophet, priest, and king. I ended up only doing prophet and king. I didn't spend any time on the priestly part. So just this second part, Christ's fulfillment in the king, Christ seated at the right hand of God. So this is an example of Paul, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, recognizing an Old Testament psalm and using that to point us to Christ as king. And so having celebrated the ways that the church experiences the typological fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel in Ephesians 1:3-14, and I'll skip down, and it says, Paul describes the way Christ has been enthroned as king in Ephesians 1:20b-23. Paul presents Jesus as the new Adam, Melchizedek, priest-king from the line of David, who will accomplish what God set out to achieve at creation. So Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Ephesians 1:20 says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What is that doing? It's using a New Testament reference to reaffirm that Christ is that king. Christ is the one that is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is the one that fulfills Psalm 110 in pointing us to the perfect king who will one day make the enemies his footstool. And then here's one more. This is really pushing it towards... I wanted to bring this out because I've mentioned the Psalms a lot in just conversations and home group and different places, that the Psalms are wonderful for every Christian. They cover all the scope of our emotional experience, and they're so valuable in the Christian's life. But I wanted to add this, because in looking at Christ in the Old Testament, I want us to see that not only are they individually added, there's 150 Psalms, and you can go to any one of them, they'll be useful for you. But if you look at Psalms in a new way, in a way that helps us see that David, as David authored many of the Psalms, is a sufferer. And so we like to go to the Psalms when we're suffering, because David's crying out to the Lord and asking for grace. Well, look at this picture. It says under that heading, Christ like David suffer, King David's suffering. Does the author of Hebrews respect the context of Psalm 22? It seems that he means to match the suffering of David and Isaiah to the suffering of Jesus. The author of Hebrews presents Jesus' first suffering and then receiving glory, the same pattern seen in David's life as he endured persecution at the hands of Saul on the way to being enthroned. In Hebrews 2:9, we read how Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. The typological logic at work in quotation of Psalm 22:22 in Hebrews 2:12 entails historic correspondence and escalation as follows. Both David, and so this is coming out of Psalm 22, and affirmed by Hebrews that David and Jesus both suffered. And then, likewise, David and Jesus were surrounded by brothers and other followers. And both of them had near-death experience of David escalates into the death of Jesus. You can see that parallel. The deliverance from near-death difficulty of David escalates into the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then Jesus says the deliverance of David means victory for those allied with him. And that's comparing Psalm 22:22 to Hebrews 2:10, 12, 14, and 15. And that parallels to the resurrection of Jesus bringing salvation to the people of God. And then just as David's experience in an outworking of blessing of Abraham, so also in the fulfillment of the blessing of Abraham, Jesus helps the offspring of Abraham, as we see concluded in Hebrews 2:16. So as an example of that, you can see that chart that has the four columns, or the five columns of Psalm 22, corresponding to how Matthew 27 shows how that is fulfilled in Jesus, in his being, experiencing that as he hung on the cross. I rushed through that, but I didn't want to stop before giving you one more example of that one psalm, Psalm 22, how even though it's a wonderful psalm, and you can go to it when you're having a hard time, and you can find that it's suffering, and you can pray to the Lord and find solace in that, but more than that, you can go and see how Christ was the perfect fulfillment of that psalm, and that David, when he was writing that psalm, was helping us not just see that we can go back to David and remember David as our solace, but how David himself wasn't content to find solace in his own circumstances, but only found solace in the future hope of the coming Messiah. And that's how the authors of Scripture helped us see that Christ is all over the Old Testament. And we can find hope, whether we're reading in the Old Testament or New Testament, that Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the only way that we can have hope in this, in the challenges of this life. So there it is. Thank you for your patience. Let me just read these applications for you. Does the appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament remind you that God is not just a distant cosmic God, but an intimate God who comes to us in the flesh? And number two, do the detailed prophecies reinforce your sure confidence in God's word and its truthfulness? Number three, does understanding typology better help you understand how all of the Old Testament is pointing to the better prophet, priest, and king? And number four, do these examples of typology reveal that Scripture stories are not just examples, but pointers to the greater Messiah? So let me pray for us. Father, I know there was a lot here, and I'm so thankful that all of those here listening sat, and I'm sure they tried to learn and tried to listen as I just spilled out so much information. But Lord, whether they remember a lot or they remember a little, I pray that they would see that you are the glorious God who doesn't leave us with just a little bit of resources, just a little bit of help that we can look to in a book if we look at it. If we spend a little attention in your Bible, then that'll help us a little bit. But this is how you have chosen to reveal your entire redemptive plan. You've chosen to show us the whole hope of history is through Jesus Christ, through the Father planning redemption, through the Son living it out, and through the Spirit applying it to all of man, who all of who you have chosen. And we can see that with full detail in your word. So we bless you for that. And we bless you how the Old Testament is not a hidden or random collection of stories, but it is literally a pointer, a directional pointer towards greater Messiah. I mean, we looked at a couple small examples, but there's dozens and hundreds of ways that your scriptures are intertwined to show us the mighty and amazing working of Jesus Christ. So Lord, capture our hearts. I pray that every time we go to your word, even with this new knowledge of seeing how it clearly every story points to you, that we would rejoice in that. We'd find hope in that. Sometimes our lives can be filled with the mundane and the menial. We can think all I'm doing is just eating another meal or earning another dollar to pay another bill. But Lord, when we see that our lives are fixed inside of your eternal plan, we can have great hope. And so put that hope in our hearts. And I pray that as we meditate on this truth, that you would change us into people that are greater worshipers of this great Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.